We continue with our sermons in the Gospel according to Luke, and turning again this evening to chapter 9, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 9. We're going to be reading something of the Lord, our Maker indeed, in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. I'm beginning to read at verse 7 and reading to verse 22. The verses that we're going to look at especially are really from about verse 10 or verse 12 to verse 22, but beginning to read in verse 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and beginning to read in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is by Jesus, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all of this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Amen. This week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to look at what comes after our Lord Jesus Christ sending out his disciples, and then the reaction of that man, Herod the King, that we looked at, as he hears about that sending forth of Christ, and his disciples, the message that went forth at their hands, the works that they began to work, and the things indeed that began to be spread abroad concerning the fame of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord has sent forth the disciples, as we saw last time, and as they have moved from place to place, it would appear that the fame of Christ begins to be spread abroad. There is a lot of spiritual activity, and in the midst of all this spiritual activity then, something begins to happen concerning that man, Herod the King. His conscience, you remember, becomes active, and he begins to think back to that time in his life, not that long ago, when he had taken and when he had first of all imprisoned the Lord's servant, John the Baptist, and then when he had eventually and finally beheaded John the Baptist at the instigation of that woman Herodias, with whom he was living at that time in that incestuous and therefore that sinful relationship. Remember the rumors and the assessments then that were going about concerning just who our Lord Jesus Christ was. Some were saying that it was John the Baptist, risen from the dead again. Others were saying that it was Elijah, the prophet, come back, the forerunner of the Messiah whom God had promised to send. Others were saying that it was one of the old prophets come back from the grave again and come to visit the people of Israel, God's chosen people at that period. But as Herod weighed up all of these things, you remember, all of these assessments, it was only the first of them that meant anything to his heart and mind, that it was John the Baptist that was risen again from the dead. And it was old Mr. Conscience, as we said, that rose up and took in hand within the heart and the soul of Herod the King and began to transport his thoughts, his heart, his mind back to that time when he had committed that crime against the Lord, against the Lord's word, against the Lord's prophet, and when he had taken John the Baptist and when he had beheaded him. You remember we looked there at the account in Mark's Gospel, which is really the most vivid of all the accounts. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Didn't matter what others thought. Herod the king had it established firmly in his heart and his mind, because it was conscience that was planting it there, that it was really John the Baptist, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was really John the Baptist risen from the dead again, because that crime, that sin that Herod had committed against John, against God, against God's word, against God's message, against God's messenger, all of these things came up before his gaze now as old Mr. Conscience set up that pulpit and began to preach in Herod's heart and mind. Once more, you remember Bishop Ryle's word, conscience calls old sins from their graves and makes them walk up and down in our hearts. And so it proved to be with Herod the king, the man who had silenced God's word by silencing God's prophet. And now Mr. Conscience comes and preaches a powerful sermon in the hearing of Herod the king. Well then, so our sermons have taken us in Luke's gospel up to that point. And for this evening, now let me say this. I'd fully intend it, and sometimes we make great intentions, but the Lord has different thoughts for us, but fully intended just to move on, passing over the next immediate bit of material that Luke sets before us by the Spirit of God in his gospel, and go on to that point there in verse 18, where our Lord then takes up those assessments and those opinions of him and puts it right to his very own followers. Verse 18, "It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am?" Those rumors, those assessments, those opinions were all flying about. And so our Lord comes right to the disciples now and puts the question to them. Who do people say he is? Who do they themselves say that he is? However, as you begin to look, my friends, then you see that there's in fact too much connection involved, valuable connection, especially under our understanding that we're preaching through Luke's gospel. That is, with those emphases in the gospel, to those who need the gospel to their hearts. And you see, as you begin to look backwards and indeed look forward, you see how that tremendous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 fits right into all of Luke's scheme as he's setting before us again something of the work of Christ in the gospel to our souls. And so we're going to look at that whole passage, looking backwards for a wee bit perhaps, and then looking forward and seeing how Luke in fact is setting the stage for that tremendous word that the Lord is going to set before his disciples in that quiet place in the desert. First of all then, look at the whole general atmosphere and setting of what we have now compared, or in contrast rather, to what we had last week. You remember last week, you remember the feast was the banquet, was Herod's birthday party. And my friends, when Herod, like Pharaoh before him, threw a birthday party, then it was really an affair. And so the wine was flowing and the sin was rampant. And when the wine was in, the wit was out, and all the rest, and Salome, Herodias' daughter, began to dance. She danced in such a way that it pleased Herod and his friends no end. And so he made that rash oath, "Ask what you will, I'll give you whatever you want, even up to the half of my kingdom." She went into the wings and she consulted there with Herodias. Herodias was not the banquet, of course. Women weren't allowed to such banquets. But she was waiting. The banquet was going on, of course, but she was pulling the strings. And so she went at Salome and she went to Herodias and asked, "What shall I ask?" "Ask for John the Baptist's head," says that woman. And so she comes back. She makes that request to Herod, and Herod, you remember, for the sake of the oath, for the sake of Herodias, for the sake of those who sat with him at the banquet, he wouldn't go back, and he gave orders down into the dungeon for John the Baptist to be beheaded and for his head to be brought on a charger. Now listen, these are facts. These are historic facts. And you look at that banquet as that young woman makes that diabolical request, and how the head of the Lord's dear servants, John the Baptist, among women, not a greater than John the Baptist, says the Lord. And as his severed head is now brought with the blood dripping and the hair matted around it on a plate and presented to the gaze of all that crowd gathered together that night, that was the gruesome, bloodthirsty finale to that banquet. And it was just that. It was a banquet of sin. It was a banquet of rottenness and all of those things. And keep that, my friends, in your mind as it has been sketched for us in the Word of God, as we've been taken back to it in the Word of God. Now, look at what we're brought to tonight. There's our Lord in the wilderness, my friends. And there's thousands of people around him. There's no apparent provision whatsoever. Just a few meager scraps, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But says the Lord, make them all sit down in 50s. See how orderly that was. It must have been a tremendous scene. And they all sat down in the grass. You remember yesterday when we got them all sitting down in the grass. And the Lord gets them all to sit down. And then our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, takes those 5 barley loaves and those 2 small fishes. And you get that sublime word that Luke tells us there. And looking up to heaven, it says, he blessed them. And he broke the loaves. And he distributed those things to his disciples. And as those things passed through the hands of the Lord of all creation, they multiplied continuously and continuously and continuously until all were fed. And when all were fed, and all were filled, then it says they took up 12 baskets of the fragments and filled those 12 baskets full. A notable miracle, one of the most notable perhaps in the whole of the Word of God, because all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all record the feeding of the 5,000. But for now, my friends, you see the overall atmosphere by way of contrast, Look at our Savior taking those 5 common loaves of the common people. Remember, it was a wee boy that gave them anyway. And those 2 fishes out of some water. And he breaks and he distributes them to them all. Now look at the contrast to that diabolical feast that night. And if you wanted to write a title over the both of them, it's easy. You write over one, the devil's feast, and you write over the other, the Lord's feast. And then you take and you impress it on your own heart, my friend, that you are sitting at one or the other. Now that's it. And you see, the Word of God is full of those 2s, you remember, those divisions. The way to heaven and the way to hell, the way of God and the way of the devil. And the Word of God continuously divides up this world into the left-hand side and the right-hand side, or darkness and light, or death and life, and all of these things. And as Luke moves us from that time when Herod the Tetrarch was greatly distressed because of what he had done to John the Baptist at that diabolical banquet to this banquet, we shouldn't miss the connection of it. Albeit as a connection by contrast, but we shouldn't miss it. And ponder it well. Each and every one of us, doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are either sat now with the Lord by faith, or with the devil still. We're sitting here in this church. That doesn't matter. That's only a tangible thing. And the real thing, says Paul, is the spiritual thing. The things that are seen, these are the things that are temporal. The things that are not seen, they're the realities. Because they are the things that are eternal. And regardless of where we sit this night, my friends, in the physical, in the spiritual, we sit either associated with Christ or associated with the devil. Which? Only you can answer. Only you need answer. Only you yourself is called to answer. I'm called to answer for myself. You're called to answer for yourself. Where do you sit? Where are you placed this night before the Lord your God? But so our Lord performs that miracle. And you can go back then in your thoughts and see something surely of that connection, as I say, albeit by contrast, but surely it's there. Now, something not only by way of looking back, but there's something by way of looking forward as well, something preparatory in this work that our Lord now performs. And Luke joins up this thing that Christ did and that question that Christ is about to ask. Our Lord's about to interrogate his disciples, as we've said. Whom say men that I am? And so you get all those opinions, John the Baptist and all the rest. And finally the Lord says, but who do you say that I am? And then comes Simon Peter and says, rightly, thou art the Christ of God. Now, when Peter uses that expression, remember that Peter is giving to our Lord Jesus Christ that title that sums up all his work and all his power and all his glory and all things that he had come into this world to do. The Christ means the anointed or the appointed one. And surely, my friends, when Peter then, by the Holy Spirit of God, by the grace of God, when he makes that confession of Christ, then it comes in the back of this great display of our Lord Jesus Christ's power as the Christ of God indeed. What has he shown himself there? He's shown himself indeed to be very God of very God, the one in whom all the elements and all the things of this world, in whose hand they really are, as we've said. When our Savior took those things in his hand, my friends, through his hands, they kept going out from his hands more and more and more and more. The widow's barrel was never like that. Never like what Christ did at that time. And out from his hands went all that provision that all those people really needed. Prior to the disciples coming, the disciples come to Christ, of course, they're powerless. Can't do anything. Lord, the night's falling and here's all this crowd of people in the wilderness. What are we going to do with them? How are we going to feed them? They come at this point in Luke's gospel because they're standing with their two arms the one length. Can't do anything. And our Lord already, my friends, has insinuated into their hearts and minds that very fact. Our Lord goes to Philip, we're told in one of the other gospels, and he says to Philip, indeed, how are we going to feed all of these people? He went to Philip and he said it to prove him, from whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answering said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Our Lord goes to test his disciples. Here's a whole crowd of people that needs fed. He says, how are we going to feed them? How are we going to give them something to eat? And Philip, my friends, like us all, you see, he turns to the town of carnal policy, takes a head count of all those people. Says, well, Lord, even if we had 200 denarii worth, 200 days' wages worth of bread, wouldn't even give all of these people a little. The other disciples are infected with it as well. They come and they say, there's a lad here. He's got these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what's that among so many? The whole point is, my friends, what's that in the Lord's hands? And in the Lord's hands, it's all that is sufficient. Because as the disciples are made to see their own helplessness and their own powerlessness, it's against that background that Christ shows all his power and all his might and all his authority and all his dominion. And no wonder, you might say, on the back of that, when the Lord says to the disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Dear old Simon Peter says, "Thou art the Christ of God." Must be. Who has performed such a thing? No, my friends, for us to be able to rely on our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he can do for us, are we not? How often in the work of the gospel, even as the churches of Christ, we stand in all our helplessness and we will continuously, all of us, we'll fly to the town of carnal policy to see what we're going to do instead of learning to apply to Christ and lean on Christ. I mentioned that old poem on Wednesday evening before we went to prayer. Let me read it again, especially maybe to some of you younger ones. It speaks volumes about what our Lord Jesus Christ does in the work of the gospel to men's souls. It's a poem about an old violin that's being auctioned. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folk?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar then, two, only two, $2. Who'll make it three? Going for three." But no, from the room far back, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "Now, what am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone," cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We fail to understand. What changed the worth?" Quick came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, he is going twice, he is going and almost gone. But the sovereign comes, and the foolish crowd is so slow to understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," says the Lord. And when our Lord manifests and displays some of his power that day and feeds those souls, my friends, then, quick on the back of that work, Luke will have us to understand, comes the question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And by that revelation out of heaven, as we know, there comes the reply from Peter's heart and mind and voice, "Thou art the Christ of God." And he makes a good confession, my friends. But the stage is set, as you might say, for our Lord's word to come to him and to the others as well, and for Peter's great reply indeed that comes from his heart and his mouth. Well, let's look at that then. Let's look at our Lord coming, asking the disciples the reply, and then let's turn it in on ourselves by the grace of God. There's what you might come the interrogation, first and foremost, as our Lord asks the question. And then we'll have the explanation on the back of the interrogation. And then finally, we can have some application on the back of that, or in the light of that explanation. Now, the interrogation in verse 18. "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering, saying, The Christ of God. Our Lord has fed those thousands, and now he and his disciples are come to seek out another secluded spot. They find it somewhere in the wilderness. And what you have there is the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ praying, and indeed gathered together with his disciples praying. Now, at the end of the prayer, then our Lord turns and addresses his disciples, "Whom say the people that I am?" and so forth. It's a twofold question, my friends, or at least it's two questions in one. Our Lord's asking with regards to, if you like, the public opinion of him, and then the personal opinion of him. "Whom say the people that I am?" he says. "And then whom say ye that I am?" And between those two opinions, of course, there can be a tremendous gulf fixed and a tremendous difference. It's a constant state of affairs, you see, that there's a general opinion about our Lord Jesus Christ. But the general opinion about our Lord Jesus Christ leads to absolutely nothing very often. And anyway, what our Lord will ever press us up to is our own personal opinion of himself. But so the initial response of the disciples gives the public opinion. "Whom say the people that I am?" says the Lord. And so those rumors, those assessments again, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Our Lord was a bit like John the Baptist, or more correctly, John the Baptist was a bit like our Lord Jesus Christ. They both preached essentially the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now as our Lord goes about preaching and teaching and saying all of these things, it's obviously come into some people's hearts and minds that John the Baptist is back among them again. Others say, no, it's Elijah. Elijah in Jewish theology was to come before the Messiah, before the Christ, before the anointed of God came, before the one who was promised. Elijah was first to come. And so they said, well, it's Elijah the prophet. There's a sense in which Elijah was like our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and he set before the people those two ways, just as we've spoken about tonight. And he tells them clearly that they're to serve either the Lord or Baal. If Baal be the Lord God, then follow him. But if the Lord be God, then follow him. And our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and preaching was absolutely discriminating. Absolutely. And it went and it divided asunder between people and people and into their hearts, committing them to stand before him, with him, or against him, as the case might be. Or one of the old prophets, and how alike were some of the prophets to the Lord. Only pale reflections. But you see, that was the public opinion. But our Lord Jesus Christ won't rest at that. And as I say, he presses them up to the personal opinion. He said unto them in verse 20, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, says our Lord, you've told me what some think and what others think and what others again think. But he says, "Whom say ye that I am?" Characteristically, it's dear old Peter that comes to the fore and makes that tremendous reply, "Thou art the Christ of God, the anointed of God, the one that God promised to send. Thou art that promised one." It's a good confession. It's a true confession that the Apostle Peter makes, my friends. But let's just bear this in mind for a moment. One thing that it is not, it's not a full confession. Peter at that point, or indeed any of the disciples at that point, couldn't have made a full confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had a lot yet to receive, but at this point as he confessed, "Thou art the Christ of God," according to that light that God had permitted to shine into their hearts at that time, it was a good confession indeed that he made, but not full. And so, you see, what you get then on the back of the interrogation, as we've said, is the Lord's explanation concerning him being the Christ of God, the appointed, the promised one of God, and what that really means. Verse 21, "And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Who is this Christ? Thou art the Christ, says Peter, and says rightly. Now, says our Lord Peter, the time has come for me to tell you and all of you what the Christ really is, as well as who the Christ really is. And so, my friends, you come to, in fact, what's a watershed in the Gospels. You come now to this point where our Lord Jesus Christ makes it absolutely, totally, abundantly, inescapably clear why he has come into this world and what he has come to do. Up to this point, our Lord, as you might say, has hinted at that. He has gently here and there, as you would say, portrayed the cross before his disciples, but here, overlooking Caesarea Philippi, he tells them, and therefore tells all the world through the gospel that was left, through this time, he tells us all and them why he came into the world, the inescapable reason why he came into this world. You see the charge that he gives them in verse 21. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, that he was the Christ. What a strange thing. You would say, surely the Lord should say to them, well, go and tell everybody now that I'm the Christ. Why did he do that? Well, the answer to the why is all bound up in the explanation. Because, my friends, had it simply been noised abroad that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the promised one, don't you know what they would have done? They would have done what they had tried to do after the feeding of the 5,000. In John's account, they would have taken him and tried to make him a king. He didn't want to be a king. He didn't want to be their king, because he was the King of Kings. But the Christ that they were looking for as a nation was a political warrior and figure who would come and would set himself up on a carnal, physical throne in the nation of Israel and tread down all their enemies. And that's what they were going to make him when they saw his power and glory in the feeding of the 5,000. And now after that, when our Lord says to Peter, whom say ye that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. Now he says, don't tell that to anyone. Don't tell that to anyone. Until first of all, I tell you what the Christ of God really is. And what's the Christ of God? He is one, my friends, not who will sit in some carnal throne, a political figure for the nation of Israel, as many imagined, but he must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes of the nation. He must be slain. He must be raised again the third day. And that's the explanation with regards to the Christ that the Christ himself gives, my friends. And you see what you have in those words then, as I say, you have the indisputable call and vocation of our Lord as the Christ of God. Christ anointed, appointed, promised, whatever you want, God promised. God promised to send one into this world. He would be called Messiah. He would be called all of these things. What would he be like? This is what he would be like, my friends. He would come to suffer and die on the cross and then rise again. There's a lovely word in Isaiah. You know, you can speak, well, you ought to speak always favorably about the incarnation. My friends, I say it quite reverently. I've got a tremendously soft spot for the incarnation. Now, you can say that as long as you don't separate it from the cross. You can't separate anything from the cross. But it's lovely to turn and read about the incarnation. And sometimes, don't you get those choice words of God where you get the incarnation and the cross both set together? You get the way back there in the prophecy of Isaiah. And he's speaking there in chapter 9, and he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there you've got Bethlehem and Calvary side by side. There's the child lying in the manger. He's born indeed into this world. But he's not only the child that's been born, says Isaiah, he's the son who has been given. Christ, my friends, didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. Christ was the son from all eternity with the Father forever and ever. And God promised to give his son, so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when the child is born, that's only how the Father would give his son. But it was his son who had been with him in all the eternity, my friend. And when it came to sending the Christ and sending the Messiah and sending the promised one, here was the utter condescension of God, the Father and the Son, that he would come and be born a little child. You see, when you get that, my unconverted friend, never ever think that you can ever be saved in any other way but by faith in Christ. That the God of all creation should condescend to be born a child in order to be the son given, and the son given to the death of the cross. My friends, be challenged with that. But don't only be challenged. Please, if you can do this. I know you've got the devil against you and you've got your old devilish heart and all the rest. But try and do this. Try and see the gospel and try and see God's word in the gospel not as confronting you all the time, but as directing you. Directing you. God certainly has a controversy against us and our sin. That's not the whole of the story. God, my friends, has got a whole open gospel towards us in our sin. Here's what it says. It says you can't do anything. But it says you don't need anything. Because God has given it all. And he's given his son. And the God, my friends, who absolutely cancels out any notion in the carnal mind that we can be saved in any other way but by his son, is also the God who has undertaken to give his son because he knows we can't be saved in any other way. And not only is he saying there's no other way of salvation, he's saying, but here is your salvation. How do you see that? And see it clearly. Dear old Isaiah, all those years before, draws together, as I say, incarnation and cross. And he speaks about that child being born as the son that is given, that men and women might be redeemed. The first step, as you might say, for our Lord speaking here about the son himself as a son, or the Christ of God. Yes, he says to Peter. And then he takes that title on of himself, being the Son of Man who must suffer many things and so forth. He must suffer many things. Why must he suffer many things? I can't answer that fully, but I know this, my friends. Christ had many sufferings because there were many sins. When you think of our Lord Jesus Christ going down into the waters of Jordan there to be baptized of John, no wonder John's amazement. John was baptizing on to repentance. What had Christ to repent of? Those that came to John the Baptist came confessing their sins. Adultery and idolatry and thievery and murder and all the rest. What had Christ to confess? He fulfilled all righteousness, my friends. And he had taken on many sins. The sins of his people indeed. And for those many sins, he had many things to suffer on our behalf. Says our Lord, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. That word again, disallowed, you remember? The builders disallowed the chief cornerstone. They counted our Saviour as base metal. That's what the word comes from, an alloy, mixture. What a thing to say. But so he was accounted. And then it says, he shall be slain. And the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of men and women. That's not the whole story, of course, because the Lord is not only enlightening the disciples with regards to all that he's going to go through, but with regards to all that he's going to pass through ultimately at the end. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. The resurrection comes at the end of it all, my friends. And the emphasis always, and always remember this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is not simply raised from the dead in spite of the cross, but he's raised from the dead because of the cross. Because of the cross. You see, you must look at it manward and Godward. Man indeed does his worst when he impales the Lord of glory on the cross. But in spite of the cross, manward, God says, my Son won't remain in the grave. And he raises him up. But Godward, my friends, he raises him up because of the cross. Because on the cross he takes the sins of his people and bears the sins of his people and cancels the debt of his people and goes into the grave for his people. How do we know he cancelled their debt? Well, says the Lord then to him, come out of the grave and live forevermore, and they shall live with you. That's why the early church went about preaching the resurrection and the cross as one piece. Because they knew it was one piece. Delivered for our offences, says Paul, raised again for our justification. But so the explanation. He must suffer, says our Lord Jesus Christ. He must suffer. And the Christ of God then comes and fills out for the disciples by way of explanation that title that indeed Peter, by revelation from God himself, has taken upon his lips when he has called the Saviour the Christ of God. Now then, just some application to close in the light of that explanation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ of God. Now comes the interrogation to the fool, you see. When our Lord says to the disciples, whom do people say that I am? And they reply. And then our Lord comes and says, but whom say ye that I am? Well, they make a good reply. But as I say, they make a good reply before the explanation. But you and I, my friends, we're in a different position. We have the explanation. And now in the light of the explanation comes the interrogation to us. So-and-so along the road says that Jesus is this, and somebody along here says that Jesus is that. But here's what it says. Who do you say he is? Whom say ye that I am, says the Lord. Now, as I say, not with some obscure knowledge, or not with some partial knowledge, but in the light of that very 22nd verse of Luke chapter 9 and all the word of God that fills it out, who do you say Christ is, my friends? Doesn't matter what others think. And it comes to the point when we've received all our instruction and preaching and learning and all the rest that we must needs answer that question. Who do we confess Christ to be in our lives? You see, when our Lord asked the disciples that question, now I'm sure you realize this, or I trust you realize this, our Lord wasn't asking for some piece of knowledge. It wasn't as though he didn't know who the people said he was, nor it wasn't as though he didn't know whom the disciples thought that he was. Our Lord wasn't asking to be instructed. Our Lord was asking, my friends, in order to drive out from the disciples that confession that was to be the salvation of the souls of all them that would make such a confession in a coming day. Here's the mercy of God. Sometimes God makes us articulate things so that, my friends, we stand then naked with the words of our own mouth, either justified before God or condemned before God. Remember how dear old Joseph used that ploy as a means of fighting against sin and temptation in his life? When that woman came tempting him and he spoke out, so that his own ears heard it plainly. How shall I do such a thing and sin against God? And our Lord now comes, my friends, and our Lord says to you, now you say who I am. Who am I? My unconverted friend, you confront yourself with that. And before Christ, even this night, even when you go home, you can do it now. But even when you go home, I dare you to stand up and say whom you think Christ is. Not with some veiled thought or not with some undertone, but speak it out loud and clear. Will you say he's an impostor? What will you say about him? Or will you say he is the Christ of God? And as the Christ of God, then remember that he defines himself as the Christ of God, as the one who would suffer, die on the cross, and be raised again for the salvation of men and women. Says dear old Isaiah the prophet in that word, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Can you say that? Can you say, unto me he was born? Unto me he was given. That whole person-to-person aspect of the work of Christ in the gospel for all them that believe. You go through the word of God, and how many words you get like this. He loved me and gave himself for me. Himself. Don't just think in terms of the gospel as a message. Think in terms of the gospel as the person who stands right at the center of the message. He gave himself for me, says Paul. He didn't give a message. He didn't give something abstract. He gave himself. Christ loved the church, he says again, and gave himself for it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the cross. And so you see, echoing that then comes that whole personal thrust in the gospel. Look unto me, says the Lord, and be ye saved. And we're confronted, each and every one of us, my friends, with that question. Whom do we say that Jesus in the scriptures really is? What think you of Christ, you remember, said old John Newton, that man that wrote so many great hymns. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. It's in accordance with what you think of Christ, God's only begotten Son, the Christ of God, that God is disposed towards you. Some talk of him as a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, says old John Newton, nor know themselves wretched and lost, so guiltless, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ sets himself out to be indeed what he is, as sent by God and appointed by God, as the anointed of God, as the Christ of God. And as he set his word clearly before those men that time in that desert region so many years ago, that same word comes to us in the gospel and must yet be answered. Well, as I say, answer it. Only you can answer it. All those public opinions, they don't mean anything. Our Lord bypasses all of those things. Whom say ye that I am? And it's on that answer that we give to that question that we stand or fall before the Lord our God.